Now I'll start the recording. But before we get into God's word this morning, I have to start out with an apology, because apparently last week when I referred to the Great Wall of China, I said it was 21 kilometers long. Whoops. Because that's a tad short of the mark. It is 21,000 kilometers long. Wow. Like, I know, I think we've got a geography teacher here. It's been a while since I've studied that, but that's a bit of a miss, right? 21,000 or 21. And so if anyone hears from the China's Tourism Board, or if you're listening to this online, it's my bad. I apologize. I was thinking 21,000. My lips said 21. So welcome to the perils of public speaking. I still think Jesus building his church using people is more impressive than your wall. No offense. So if you don't know Jesus, check him out. But please don't revoke my travel visa, because I've got family over there. And as we heard last week, it's been a while since I've hugged them. So it'd be nice to see them. And that's my apology. So with that, let's pray. Father, we praise you for the tremendous privilege we have in being your people. And not because we deserve it, or not because we're good, but because you're good. Because you are so merciful and so amazing. Father, we praise you for your Son Jesus, who not only showed us how to live, but even died for our sin. So we ask that you would show him to us now through the preaching of your word, that we may respond by living our lives just like he did. And Father, we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, it's wonderful to see baptisms, isn't it? And a father and son too. It's such a lovely thing to see. You know, like many jobs in ministry, I have learned that there are many things that you can have too many of. You can have too many meetings. You can have too many late nights. You can have too many teas and coffees. Too many mental blocks. But you can never have too many baptisms. For baptisms are what it's all about. Because baptisms demonstrate everything we looked at in the passage last week. They remind us of everything we read in verses 9 and 10. That we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. They remind us that we're now a people called out of darkness into his wonderful light, because now we've received mercy. So baptism reminds us of all of the blessings and all of the gifts and all of the new life and all of the position of privilege, of how much we've been forgiven by God and how much we are loved by God. And while all of that is no doubt amazing, it comes with an inherent danger. And the inherent danger is this. The danger is that we will now look at ourselves and think, I'm all it. If I am now all of those adjectives in verse 9, if I am chosen, if I am royal like Prince Charles, or no, not like Prince Charles, royal like someone way cooler, like Prince Harry, right? Royal like him. If I'm holy, if I am God's special possession, if I am now all those things, then the danger is that I will hear all that and conclude that I am the man or I am the woman. In other words, I will look at myself in light of that verse and think, I'm all it. But before we even get the chance to come to that misguided conclusion, Peter immediately says in today's text, God didn't just choose you to be all that just for your good. He chose you to be all that for the common good. That is Peter's big idea. That's why he wrote today's reading. Today is his safeguard after everything he said last week, so that Christian, you would know it is not just about you. You were no doubt blessed, but you are not all it. This thing is way bigger than you. He chose you so that he would save others through you. Well, recently our youth spent a night looking at the doctrine of election. Looking at the doctrine or the teaching that says, you don't choose God, God chooses you. Which is what everyone does on a Friday night, right? Right? Oh. So on this particular night, there was a German exchange student who Julia brought along. And of course, we are looking at the doctrine of election. And so when she walked in, I smiled and I said, welcome to first grade. And by that, I didn't mean, you know, crayons and colouring in. I meant as in rugby league first grade. Tonight you are playing in the big doctrinal league. And understandably, a lot of people have a hard time dealing with the doctrine of election, with the teaching that God chooses people. And I know I did when I first became a Christian. And so I asked the youth, do your schools elect captains or prefects or leaders for a student council, whatever you call it? And of course, they all said that their schools do. And so then I asked, are those kids elected for their own benefit? Are they chosen for their own good, or are they chosen for the common good? And they all said, the common good. Ah, so it is with God choosing you. Here's the thing. Those of you who love Jesus this morning, God didn't just choose you for your good, he also chose you for the common good. He didn't just choose you to save you, he saved you for the salvation of others. Which is what the Apostle Peter wants all of us to know in no uncertain terms by the time we walk away from this building this morning. He wants us to know that even though as believers we are foreigners and exiles here, God calls us to live in the midst of the world for the sake of the world. And this morning, Peter is going to give us some very practical ways that we can do that. The first way we are to do that is by keeping away from sin. The second way is we're to do that by submitting to civil authority. And the third way we're to do that is by loving and respecting others. For when we live like that, we show everyone else that Jesus is worth it. But of course, living like that consistently is easier said than done, which is why we're going to spend some time now in turn looking at each one. And so the first way Peter tells us we can live that leads to the salvation of others is to keep away from, to avoid, to abstain from sinful desires. In verse 11, Peter urges us to do that. He says, dear friends or beloved, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires. A sinful desire is any desire that God doesn't want us to have, a desire that will get us into trouble, a desire to say something unkind, a desire whenever my boss or teacher isn't looking to surf the net, a desire to envy or become bitter over another's success. a desire to lean towards hatred rather than forgiveness. Whatever God says, don't do, that's what Peter says, abstain from to you. And at the end of that verse, verse 11, he says why we need to abstain. We need to abstain from the sinful desires because they wage war against our soul. The word Peter uses for wage war is a military term. It is the term that the ancient world used for launching a strategic attack. And that is what our sinful desires do to us. They attack us strategically. They search out our weak points and they target them to wage war against our soul, to infiltrate and to besiege the very essence of who we are as a human being at the deepest level. Well, whenever you sit with someone suffering from the consequences of not abstaining from a sinful desire, whenever you sit with someone in the wake of a fall from grace, whenever you sit with someone after they had had a massive lapse in moral judgment, like an embezzlement at work, or they got caught having an affair or cheating on a major exam, whenever you sit with them and you listen to them as they self-reflect, they are often in disbelief at what they've done. They can't understand why they did it, how it happened, how it got to that point, or what were they thinking. It was just so out of character. And as they sit there in disbelief and reflect back, it's like they had become someone else. Friends, that is exactly what Peter means when he says sinful desires wage war against our soul. They attack the very essence of who we are as a person. They ransack who we are at our very core until we end up becoming something else. Which is why Peter uses the word abstain. It is a word that conveys distance. He is saying, stay right away. You know, treat sinful desires as you would an illicit drug. Just don't even go there. For if you do, if you mess around with it, it'll turn you into something you don't want to become. Well, as we head into the next verse, verse 12, he tells us to abstain not just for our good, but for the common good. Verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans, among those who don't believe in Jesus, that they may accuse, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter refers to believers being accused because in his day, believers were being accused of everything. Last week we heard Emperor Nero frame them for the great fire of Rome. It's also documented that Christians were ironically accused of atheism because they refused to believe that Nero was a god, as he claimed to be. And when you know the kind of guy Emperor Nero was, I mean, who can blame them? It'd be like believing that Adolf Hitler was a god. Not on my watch. Christians were also accused of cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper. And so the false accusations against believers and gossip blogs were going viral. And Peter says, when that happens, the way to deal with that is not by arcing up and telling all of them to get stuffed, nor is it by saying, look at me, I'm being unfairly treated, I'm a victim. No, the way to deal with that is not so much through what you say, it's through what you do. It is through how you live. To live such good lives among them that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on his day of visitation. That was important for believers to understand back then, and it's even more important for believers to understand today, and here's why. Because unlike back then, many of the accusations leveled against Christianity today are true. Which means when it comes to how we live, we have got so much work to do. Let me illustrate the point. A little while ago, Charmaine and I were driving after church, and we saw a guy on the side of the road wave us down who looked like he was in trouble. He kept looking over his shoulder as if someone was after him. And so we quickly prayed, pulled over and picked him up and asked if he was okay. And he says he was now, and that he just wanted to be dropped off at the local shops at Erindale. And before I even got a chance to move this conversation towards Jesus, he said, "You guys are Christians, aren't you?" And I laughed and said, "You know, how can you tell?" And he said, "Well, because it's a Sunday and because you're wearing nice clothes and because you're driving a Tarago." Look, I've given up on being cool long ago, so I'm fine with it. But if you're not driving a people mover, even if you don't have kids, can I encourage you to get one? They're a really good tool for evangelism. Where was I? Yes, the Tarago. So now, because we weren't far from where this guy wanted to go, I only had about 3 minutes to talk to this guy about Jesus. And when I did, he said to me, "Here is what I don't get about you Christians." He said, "You're telling me to become like you while you guys are running around hurting little kids." That wasn't the language that he used, but what he meant was the Royal Commission into child abuse. And that was the last thing that he said to me before he got out. Friends, I don't know if you've noticed, but the world is watching. And every time we drop the ball on living such good lives in our homes and in front of our neighbours and in our churches and in our workplaces, we give everyone like that guy a reason not to believe. Because that is when our lives say to them, "Jesus isn't worth it." So the next time you are tempted by a sinful desire, can I ask you to stop and consider that what you do next could be used by God to save someone else? Because Peter is saying that how we live is so much bigger than ourselves. Because here's the thing, our daily efforts to abstain from sin have an impact on the eternal fate of others, whether you noticed or not. Which is why Peter urges us to abstain from it. Well, the next way Peter says we are to live not just for our good, but for the common good, isn't a popular one. And that way is said in verse 13. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to the governors who are sent by him, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." So the second way Peter says we are to live for the common good is to be a good citizen. To be a good citizen by submitting ourselves to every human authority. And today his focus is on state or civil authority, which we'd call our government. In the next few weeks, Peter will look at submitting to authority in the workplace and in the home, but this week his focus is government. And notice how Peter, he doesn't give us any wiggle room when it comes to who we have to submit to. He says, from the emperor, who was like the big cheese in verse 13, right down to the little guys, the governors in verse 14, who were like the regional authorities. So for the purpose of this exercise, we might call the ACT government, or not to discriminate, the Queanbeyan Palarang Council, if that's how you say it. Is that how you say it? Yeah, not to discriminate against our New South Welshmen and women who have crossed the border this morning. And so Peter mentions the top end and the bottom end of government. He gives us both ends of the civil authority spectrum to remove any wiggle room so that we'll know that we have to submit to all of it. Which raises the million-dollar question. What if a level of government were to legislate or impose sin? What if our government enacted a law that to obey them meant to disobey God? What then? Let's just say, hypothetically speaking, that the Australian government went all Roman Empire on us and legislated we have to worship our nation's leader. That we had to acknowledge that our Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, ScoMo, is a god. What would we do then? Now, I know this is laughable, right? Because in this country, we don't deify our leaders. If anything, we demonize them. But believe it or not, there are still parts of the world where this stuff still goes on today, e.g. North Korea. So hypothetically speaking, what would we do if that happened here? Well, the Bible answers this question. We already have examples of this very scenario in Scripture. In Daniel 3, Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had a giant statue erected, probably an image of himself. And get this, he made it a capital offense if you did not bow down and worship it. But for those who know how the story goes, Daniel's three mates didn't. They disobeyed the head of state. Daniel himself refused to be defiled by the king's food, and he also refused to obey King Darius, who legislated him not to pray, but Daniel still prayed. He even opened his windows to pray in defiance, which is kind of like the righteous way of saying, in your face. So did God condemn these men for disobeying their heads of state? No. He saved them. It's also significant when the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh by refusing his command to execute infant boys in Exodus 1. We are told that the midwives refused to do that, quote unquote, because they feared God. And some might say, but all of that's in the Old Testament. But in Acts 5, verse 29, Peter himself, who is telling us today to submit, also said, along with the other apostles, we must obey God rather than men, when they were commanded not to talk about Jesus by the ruling Jewish council. So when it comes to our civil government, yes, we must submit to them. And while that must be a willing submission, it is not a blind submission. If your government tries to legislate you into sin, you are entitled to disobey. You have God's permission. Like Daniel and his mates, the midwives and the apostles, you are entitled to disobey your government in obedience to God, because the reality is that sometimes even governments do terrible things. Now, thankfully, in our context, it hasn't come to that, at least not in any systematic or extensive way. compared to the rest of the government, compared to the rest of the world, our members of government are comparatively good eggs. Sure, they introduce policy that at times we scratch our heads, but they don't rule us through tyranny or bloodshed. But even submitting to our government at times, you know, it can really bring us to our wit's end. I remember when Barnaby Joyce used moving a public department from Canberra to his electorate as a linchpin to getting elected. I remember at the time that it was really hard for members of this church who worked for that department. I mean, some of these were people who lived here for many years, started families, were part of our church family. It's where their kids were established in schools and had friends. And when Joyce was elected and eventually the department moved, they had to move as well. And then to top it off, Joyce had his monumental fall from grace. And I remember just sitting with our people affected by it at the time. You know, they still had to say goodbye. Many of you sat with them too. It was really hard. It still is. And yet the governments we deal with today, even with all their flaws, are still a dream compared to those the believers had to face in Peter's day in the first century. You reckon being told to submit to government's a hard thing to hear today? Imagine how hard it was for them to hear back then. For they were being persecuted, even murdered by their government, as we heard last week. So how could you bring anyone to submit to that? Well, Peter gives us two ways. And his first reason or way was given the moment he told us to submit at the start of verse 13. You submit to them, submit yourselves for the sake of the Lord. Even when they give you no good reason to submit to them through all of their flaws, you still submit to them for the sake of the Lord. And the second reason Peter gives us to still submit to them comes in verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. And I know that sounds harsh, right? It's coming back to the false accusations against Christians that I mentioned before. This is Peter's tough love way of saying you still submit to them for the sake of the common good. Proverbs 14 says in another part of the Bible that righteousness exalts a nation. So whenever you're tempted not to submit, like whenever you're tempted to pick up your phone while driving, or whenever you're tempted to develop a selective memory when you're filling out your tax returns, or when you develop a close enough is good enough approach to deciding what's okay to put in each of your rubbish bins, whatever it is, whether it's the highest level or the lowest level of government, regardless of how worthy they are of your submission, you still do the right thing. You still submit, not just for your sake or not just even for the Lord's sake, but for the sake of the common good. Well, having told us to submit, it might seem odd. The next thing Peter says in verse 16, live as people who are free. For what does living freely have to do with submission? And the answer is everything. Freedom has everything to do with submission, for using freedom as a cover-up for evil is no freedom at all. Peter even says, live as God's slaves, which is a strong way of saying freedom isn't found in sin, it is found in obedience to God's law. So let me illustrate this point from a story that I've shared with some of you before. During my time in industry before ministry, I remember working with a colleague who was engaging in, let's just say, questionable business practices. Like many industries, it was one where it was much easier to make money lying to clients than being honest to them. And so my colleague, he'd often ridicule me for my faith because it didn't allow me to do that. My faith, it wouldn't allow me to be dishonest with the clients. I remember once he said to me that the only thing that religion did was impose rules that restrict you from becoming free. And he couldn't comprehend why I would commit to something that didn't allow me to do whatever it is I wanted. Yet I'll never forget the day when his dishonesty was found out by a client who came storming into the office wanting this guy's blood. And when my dishonest colleague heard the client's angry voice, I remember he literally hid under his desk, right, for like a good 10 minutes until eventually the client was convinced that the colleague wasn't there, and eventually he left. I remember sitting there at my desk looking at this grown man in his Armani suit. It wasn't Peter, I just happened to point there. Point this way, it's safer. But I remember looking at this guy in his Armani suit hiding under his desk. Now, from that point on, to this day, always having a look over his shoulder, and I thought to myself, where is your freedom now? In chapter 2 of Peter's second letter, he says, "Those who promote sin promise freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity." Free people don't use their freedom for covering up evil, for they know that evil only leads to captivity. True freedom is found submitting to God. Which brings us to our last verse, which is a great verse for a t-shirt, verse 17. "Show proper respect to everyone, not just someone, everyone." Such a powerful thing to say in Peter's day, a day where so many were seen as nothing more than a commodity. And Peter confronts that and says, "Show proper respect for everyone, because everyone has been made in the image of God." Love the family of believers. There's that word family again. For that's what church is, family. You know, you don't have to like everyone who's here, and in a group of people this size, chances are you won't. You don't have to like everyone, but you do have to love everyone, because that is what family does. And loving them is one of the most powerful ways that you can live for the common good, because nothing is more attractive to a hurting world more than love. When people who are hurting see love, they want love. And by your love for one another, you show them the Saviour to whom you belong. Next command, fear God. And by that, Peter means reverential fear, not cowering fear. Revering God, honouring God, holding God in high regard. As author Paul Tripp says, fearing God is to live every day in awe of his presence and his authority. And that's important, right? Not just because of who God is, but because it will help us to get on board with the last thing Peter says, which is honour the king, or honour the emperor. So Peter finishes by saying our submission to our government must run much deeper than our actions. We can't just show submission at the surface level. It must also be shown deep in our attitude, because the command to submit in verse 13, that addressed the act of submission, while the command to honour in verse 17, it addresses the attitude. And I'm as guilty as the next Aussie when it comes to bagging out our political leaders. But I was really convicted by this verse this week because I realized Peter is giving us no such luxury. But don't mishear me. Now, Peter is not saying you have to agree with everything your leaders stand for, but he is saying you do have to honour them. There is a fine line between disagreeing and disrespecting, and Peter says you need to figure out where that line is so that you don't cross it. Which brings us to the end of today's reading, but before I finish... let me just say this. You know, maybe you've come here this morning a little like that guy who got in my car that I mentioned before. Maybe you look at Christians, you know, guys like me, and all the times we've dropped the ball on how we live or we've failed to submit and thought, you know, you guys are the biggest bunch of hypocrites. And in so many ways, you're right. But I now say to you, what I said to him, don't let our failures make you miss out on Jesus. Because not only do you need him, he will never disappoint you. He is the only one who never dropped the ball on how he lived. In fact, he picked it up for the rest of us by going to the cross. He is the only one who abstained from sin. He is the one who, though he was God and is God, still submitted to the civil authorities in his day, even when they were corrupt, so that you and I could be saved. Which is another way of saying, he did that not for his own good, but for the common good. Friends, let's pray.